Well, as I think most of you know, this is the fourth week in a series on suffering. First week, Philip Yancey shared, and we had a testimony. The second week, Janet Yancey and Susan Jones shared, and we had a testimony. Last week, Aram shared, and we had a testimony. And this week, I'm wrapping up the series on suffering. Next week, we'll be back in the Gospel of Matthew, long about chapter 17. So let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you would help us to preach. Lord God, I pray that you would guard our hearts, that you would speak to us. Lord, human words are so inadequate at explaining your mysteries. And so you have given us a word, and the word is Jesus. May all these words serve that word and be part of that one word. In his name we pray, amen. This would be a good sermon to use a cry room, not because the sermon's on suffering, but because we'll have some silence and some focus. 60 years ago, our world suffered the greatest military conflict in history. No one knew at that time if the world would fall into the hands of the Japanese Empire and the Third Reich, or be liberated in freedom and peace. The tide had turned in the Pacific. However, Europe still lay firmly in the grasp of Adolf Hitler. Everything depended on the success or failure of an invasion. The Germans knew it. The Allies knew it. Hitler knew it. Dwight D. Eisenhower knew it. Eisenhower had been appointed Supreme Commander of the Allied forces. There were thousands of variables to be considered regarding the invasion: moonlight, weather, tides, reconnaissance, and he was the one to decide. On June 5th, Eisenhower made the call. At 1:30 a.m. the morning of June 6th, the invasion began, with paratroopers dropping behind enemy lines. At 6:30 a.m., thousands upon thousands of British, Canadian, American, and French boys turning into men invaded the beaches of Normandy, and thousands would die there. By the night of June 6th, Eisenhower would know if they had died in glory or in vain. And he would know if the world would be free or enslaved. Man, I just wonder how Eisenhower spent the night of June 5th. Think he slept well? Watching, waiting, sweating, doubting, such pathos. I mean, did he sweat blood? Did he pray in a garden? Just imagine. And imagine if on that night, June 5th, 1944, he called you. Called you, said your name, and said, would you come over to my place and just sit with me? Watch with me? Wait with me? Suffer with me, sympathize with me. Would that be an honor for you? When you suffer, who do you want with you? What does that person mean to you? Well, you see, I doubt Eisenhower would have called you. Sorry, but I don't think so. He probably called Mamie, his bride. About 1,960 years ago, this world lay firmly in the grip of the Prince of Darkness, who had legal claim upon the souls of the sons and daughters of Adam. It was a Thursday night. Angels longed to look. The creation groaned as if in travail. The King of Glory, the only Son of the Father, very God of very God, had emptied himself, wrapped himself in weakness and human flesh. He had been dropped behind enemy lines to walk among the fallen children of Adam. Satan had tormented him. His own people despised him. It was Thursday night. He had just broken bread and prophesied his passion. He had just shared a cup and said it was his blood. In the morning, he would invade hell and do battle with the Prince of Darkness as he hung, beaten, naked, nailed to a Roman cross, a skulon, a gallows, the ancient tree. And on that tree, he would bear the suffering and sin of all creation and all time. New heaven, new earth, the groaning creation, the children of Adam, all things were dependent on him on that cross that Friday. For if he was victorious, the war would be over. Even if it still had to be played out in space and time, like D-Day, would be over. Well, that Thursday night, he went to a garden named Gethsemane. And there he called out in anguish. There he sweat great drops of blood. There he cried out, "Father, if there be any way, let this cup pass from me." And that night, in his pathos, his passion, his suffering and pain, that night, he called upon his friend, Peter. Matthew 26, verse 38, he said, "My soul, Peter, my soul is filled with sorrow, even unto death. Would you remain with me? Remain with me. Watch with me. Peter, would you, not Gabriel, not the angels, but you, Peter, my friend, would you stay awake with me?" And Peter fell asleep. Apathos, unfeeling, apathetic to Christ's sufferings. Three times Jesus came to Peter. Three times he found him sleeping. Later that night, as Jesus was beaten and reviled in the courtyard of the high priest, three times Peter denied Jesus in his very presence and then fled. And so, where was Peter when God heard? 30 years later, as an old man, Peter writes to the suffering churches in Asia Minor. The letter is not an apology for their sufferings. It's not an apology, it's a eulogy. Not an excuse for God, but a blessing of God. 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to prove you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice. Insofar as you share Christ's suffering." Share is koinoneo in Greek, meaning fellowship, partake, commune, in a communion, a mystic union. Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or a wrongdoer or a mischief maker. Yet if one suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. But under that name, let him glorify God. Verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will do right and entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. Those who suffer according to God's will. There are those who say it's not God's will that we suffer. Well, I don't think he wills suffering for suffering's sake. And I think that's what Philip meant when he said he doesn't directly will suffering. Well, he certainly doesn't delight in suffering for itself. And neither should we. If you delight in suffering, it's not suffering. It's like some kind of weird, freaky, sadomasochistic thing or something. And God may not will to be the agent of suffering, but it seems incredibly clear that he does will the suffering of at least one person. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. "For it was fitting that he, God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation," that is Jesus, "perfect, complete, through suffering." God wills the sufferings of Christ. And are we not his body? So Paul writes, I bear on my body the marks, the stigmata, not of myself. I bear on my body the marks, the wounds, the stripes, the stigmata of Christ. Maybe he actually meant that. In Romans, he writes, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided children of God, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. With him. Some say they have the full gospel because they believe in the power of the resurrection, not only over sin, but sickness and suffering. Saying, well, then that wouldn't be his will, power of God over sin. Well, that's just nice, but is that the full gospel? Paul wrote in Philippians 3, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as refuse for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship, koinonia, communion of his sufferings. That resurrection power, that healing power, oh yeah, that's real. But you see, that healing power, it validates suffering. I mean, was it not crystal clear by that Friday morning after all those healings that he didn't have to be there? He willed to be there, suffering for you. And Peter now writes, rejoice insofar as you share his sufferings. Commune in his pathos. Commune. You know, there is an amazing fellowship in suffering. With whom am I the closest? With those who I've suffered with. My mom, dad, parents who felt their children's suffering as only a parent could. My bride, who suffers with me as one body. My children, even when I'm the cause of their suffering. When my son Coleman was little, he used to get disciplined by having to go sit on the green couch. The green couch was the couch of judgment. And so if you invite Coleman over to your house, you have a green couch, you might want to just cover it up because he's probably got serious psychological stuff going on there. The green couch was the couch of judgment, and sometimes I'd just send Coleman to the couch of judgment as punishment, and then, in a little while, I'd find myself sitting there with him, sharing his sufferings, communing in his judgment. You know, God the Father has disciplined his children with a world that's been cursed, and yet he can't seem to help sitting here with us, even for us. A communion, a fellowship in suffering, even when I'm the cause of their suffering, even when they're the cause of mine. Because, my children are older now. Three of them are going to be teenagers this year, and sometimes they hurt me. And they know when they've hurt me. And it hurts them, which hurts me. Confess your sins to your Father, and you commune with him at a cross, a fellowship of suffering. I remember my father telling me about World War II and how he enlisted. Being in the 70s, I remember saying, you enlisted? You mean you weren't drafted? He goes, oh yeah, Peter, all the guys wanted to be in that war. And he used to tell such incredible fond stories of bomb shelter Bible studies and depth charge threats out on the Pacific, bound together with these other guys out on the ocean, suffering, possibly this incredible fate, fellowship, communion. Old soldiers have such a lasting communion in their shared suffering, united like a country, united by war, or like a body, suddenly united in an instant by pain. You step on my toe and my whole body, boom, is united all at once, defending my toe. And we are Christ's body. We are his nation. A fellowship of suffering in love. Brennan Manning tells about an old Hasidic rabbi used to say that he learned the meaning of love from two drunken peasants in a tavern somewhere in Poland. He entered this tavern, and this rabbi saw these two peasants, Ivan and Peter. He said they were gloriously in their cups, protesting how much one loved the other. Do you love me? Oh, you know I love you. I love back and forth like that. When Ivan looked at Peter, and he said, well, Peter, tell me what hurts me. And Peter looked back bleary-eyed, and he said, how would I know what hurts you? And without skipping a beat, Ivan said, well, if you don't know what hurts me, how can you say you love me? You know, you can look at Jesus and say, Jesus, tell me what hurts me. And he knows. Not just with his mind, but with his entire being, with his body. He knows. We do not know all the reasons for suffering, but we do know where Jesus is when we hurt. He's with us. The most eloquent book I have ever read on that topic is Philip's book, Where is God When It Hurts? You can pick up a copy in the bookstore, unless they've all been bought, because I mentioned this at two other services, in which case we'll get more. But it is definitely one of my all-time favorites. In that book, Philip tells Elie Wiesel's story that I recently told you, how in Auschwitz, Wiesel was forced to watch a young boy that he called the sad-eyed angel, forced to watch him hung on the gallows. He says there he hung for a half an hour, gasping for air, twitching as he died. And all the prisoners were forced to walk by staring in his face. And he says as he walked by, there was a man behind him that kept muttering to himself, where is God? Where is he? Where is God now? And Wiesel shares that he heard an answer rise up from within him. Here he is. He is hanging here on this gallows. And that's how Wiesel lost his faith. And yet that is our faith. Years later, Wiesel would go around asking people that question. He asked it of many others. Where was God? Well, after being questioned by the young Wiesel, Francois Marac wrote this. And I, who believe that God is love, what answer could I give my young questioner, Elie Wiesel? What answer could I give my young questioner whose dark eyes still held the reflection of that angelic sadness which had appeared one day upon the face of the hanged child? What did I say to him? Did I speak of that other Jew, his brother, who may have resembled him, the crucified whose cross has conquered the world? Did I affirm that the stumbling block to his faith was the cornerstone of mine, and that the conformity between the cross and the suffering of men was in my eyes the key to that impenetrable mystery whereon the faith of his childhood had perished? We do not know the worth of one single drop of blood, one single tear. All is grace. If the eternal is eternal, the last word for each one of us belongs to him. This is what I should have told this Jewish child, but I could only embrace him weeping. Well, perhaps at that moment he should have only embraced him weeping. God does embrace him weeping. And God does also hang on the gallows, the skulon, the cross. He hangs there. And there, I believe, he bears the pain of every gallows for all time. And so, do you feel alone? Do you feel misunderstood? He knows that pain. Are you tormented? By demons. Do you see who he battles there upon that cross? He knows that pain. Do you feel rejected, abused, and abandoned by your lover? Look to the groom on the cross. Oh, he knows that pain. And do you feel forsaken by God and utterly confused as to why the things that are happening to you are happening to you? Well, listen to God nailed to the wood, screaming to God, "My God, my God, why? Why?" See, he didn't know. Why have you forsaken me? He knows even that pain. He knows it. And if you say, "Well, I'm an old man. He died when he was 33. How does he know my pain?" Or, "I'm a woman. How does he know the pain of having an abortion?" Well, I believe he knows it mystically, truly, upon his cross. And even more, he knows it now in you. If you are his, you are his body, united with him in that instant of pain, surrendered at his cross. So where is God when it hurts? If you're a Christian, God is in you, empathos, impassioned in your suffering. That's an insult and a scandal to Jews and to Muslims, and it's folly to Gentiles, or as the Bible says, the Greeks, folly to the Greeks, that the apathos logos, the unsuffering philosophical God would take on the flesh, the pathos, the passion and sufferings of men, and yet that's our creed. And so he knows our pain. The logos became flesh, even our flesh. And if you say, "Well, okay, fine, but I suffer because of my own sin." Paul writes, he became sin for us. He knows that pain. He knows your pain. But until you surrender it, you don't know that it's his. And so you can't commune with him there. Peter says, "Don't suffer as a murderer or a thief, one who cherishes sin, that is. For then you see you suffer alone in darkness, apart from Christ. But surrender your sin. And if you still suffer," confess, repent, surrender your sin. "And if you still suffer, you suffer as a Christian, having entrusted your heart to a faithful Creator. You no longer suffer as a murderer or a thief. You suffer as a forgiven murderer or thief." In other words, a Christian. A new creation. And the very place of sin and shame becomes a testimony to grace, that is the revelation of his incredible love for you. But please hear me. There is a stewardship of suffering. Just as there is a stewardship of money, possessions, and time. And so you must offer your sufferings to your Lord. You must offer your sufferings to your groom. An old man shared with Brennan Manning one day saying this, "I love my wife with all my heart, but there is a part of her past that is like a room sealed off. She was in Auschwitz in the 40s. She's never spoken about it. After all these years of marriage, I cannot say that I really know her." Bride of Christ, that is a sin. Maybe it's the sin. Surrender your sufferings to Jesus. And if you surrender your sufferings to Jesus, well, then they're not yours, are they? Are they? They're his. You know, the fellowship of his sufferings is not just being tortured by your faith in Botswana or somewhere. His sufferings are at least whatever you give him. So surrender your sufferings and they are not yours, they're his. And so then when you feel them, what are you feeling? You're feeling his sufferings, his wounds, his stripes, his pain. In your body. Just like you are called to spend his money, manage his resources, steward his possessions. And then you find that, in fact, the sufferings were his all along. You just finally surrendered them. You see, they are a stewardship. Good works created in Christ Jesus beforehand that we would walk in them. And so now I hope you realize I've been preaching backwards. I've been preaching this text backwards. For Peter, the question was not, where is God when I hurt? But quite literally, the question was, where am I when God hurts? When Jesus calls Peter, would you remain? Would you watch with me? When he's reviled and beaten in the courtyard of the priest, where am I? Was I there when they crucified my Lord? When Jesus says, Peter, Peter, what hurts me? Do I look back at him all bleary-eyed, not knowing? Or do I tremble? Because I was there. You see, for Peter, I think the real wonder is not that the apathos, apathetic God of the philosophers or the distant God of the Jews and Muslims enters into the pathos of men, but that the apathetic, sleeping dead men like himself are invited into the burning pathos in the very bosom of the Creator, the Father. Peter is not saying here, be comforted, you poor things, for God knows your sufferings. No, he's saying, rejoice! Rejoice, for you can taste God's pain. You can taste God's suffering. For Jesus still stands in the garden calling to you. In your sufferings, would you watch with me, for my soul is sorrowful unto death. He still calls from the garden. I ask you, my bride, my friend, my brother, my sister, know me, taste my cup. Peter, would you taste just what it is to love this fallen world and to love you? Would you taste my body broken and my bloodshed? You see, I think Peter longed to go back to the garden. But not Eden, Gethsemane. You know, many Orthodox Jews believe that they are the same place, that is Jerusalem. But no matter what, I suspect that Gethsemane is closer to heaven than Eden. And Peter longed to go back and watch, remain, commune, know Jesus, the last Adam at the tree of pain. And so now he writes, rejoice. You can. You can. Perhaps the deepest truth is not that God knows our pain, but that we can know God's pain. Why do we suffer? Why do we suffer? Think with me about that for just a moment. Why do we suffer? Well, who is it that suffered first? God or us? Jesus or us? Who is being made in whose image? Is God being made in our image, or are we being made in God's image? Are we being made in Jesus' image, or is he being made in our image? Who is the perfect image of the invisible God? That's Jesus, right? And who is the same yesterday, today, and forever? That's Jesus, right? So was the suffering of Christ plan B because we messed up somewhere, or was it plan A all along? John writes this, he was crucified from the foundation of the world. Peter writes, he was destined before the foundation of the world. Paul writes, we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world to know him and live for the praise of his glory and grace. I think all that means that God suffered first. So perhaps, pain exists eternally in some form in the very heart of God, in the bosom of the Father from whence Jesus came. Perhaps pain is like part of God's necessary beingness, preexistent to creation. God is love. And love implies freedom. And freedom implies pain. And then God said, let us make man in our own image and likeness. Well, I'm talking about way more than I can comprehend. But can one ever truly know love without pain? And could one ever truly know God without love? And could one ever truly know Jesus without knowing what hurts him? And so who hung on the gallows first? Jesus or the sad-eyed angel boy? When Abraham climbed Mount Moriah, preparing to sacrifice his dearly beloved son, who was feeling whose pain? Was it first and foremost that God was feeling Abraham's pain? Or was Abraham tasting God's pain? When Hosea walked the streets of the city late at night seeking to buy back his whoring bride, was it that God was feeling Hosea's pain, or was Hosea tasting somebody else's pain, Jesus' pain? When Joseph, having been sold into slavery, betrayed and abandoned by his brothers, when he said with great passion, you intended it for evil, God intended it for good. Or when Job, sitting on the ash heap, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Who was feeling whose pain? Who was being made in whose image? Who was it that suffered first? Several times I've prayed with friends who've been through ritual abuse, who've suffered the worst things that I could possibly ever imagine. I think some of them worse than Auschwitz. And at times when I've prayed with them, Jesus has given them visions that he was there before they even knew him. Suffering all along, waiting to suffer with them. I mean, maybe he really was there first somehow. For now that their suffering is surrendered, he's transformed it or revealed that it is transformed in all eternity. And therefore, most truly and really, not a curse first, but a gift of communion with the very heart of God, Jesus the Christ. Well, those are incredible mysteries. I guess I'm just asking, could it be that all our sufferings in this world, could it be that all of the suffering in this world is an invitation to commune with Jesus? An invitation that can be refused. We can keep it to ourselves in bitterness, faithlessness, denial, apathy, and fear. We can use suffering as a weapon against God rather than communion with God. Perhaps, though, all of our suffering then is an invitation. For each person, it's a unique invitation, unique to you and one other person named Jesus. An invitation to come sit in a garden with our Lord of love where he reveals the most intimate depths of his soul, and he's revealing it to you because he's called you. For you are his friend. His bride. And don't get me wrong, he bears hell for you. He does. He bears hell for you such that you don't have to. And yet in this world, I do believe that he does give us a taste of what he suffers for the love of us. Will you taste? Will you watch? Will you remain with him? For a month, you've heard testimonies about suffering and God's grace. Jenny Morgan, Diane Turner, Vince Bollinger, who's back there in the back in his wheelchair. Incredible testimonies. And I want to say that I don't believe I've suffered nearly as much as so many of you, and yet I want to share a testimony too about suffering. There is really great joy in being a pastor and a preacher, and yet there's pain. Preaching hurts. I mean, having to preach about him hurts. Being misunderstood hurts. Failing publicly hurts. Last year, a friend came to my office and read me a letter. It was a litany of things that I was doing wrong and how I quenched the spirit and limited God. He included the dreaded line, "It's not just me, but several others are thinking this." I know that I fail, and I would think that I quench the spirit at times, though I don't want to, or I want to at least not want to, or whatever it is, I certainly hope not. Well, the letter seemed mean and unfair, but you know, I thought maybe it's partly right. I mean, maybe it is partly right. It's such agony trying to sort all of that stuff out. Well, soon after that, I sat in my office preparing the sermon, feeling very much alone, knowing that I'd be judged as I preached, knowing that people were talking about me even as I prepared, hurt because of my own sinful pride, but also hurt because I felt that these people hadn't heard the gospel, the body broken, the blood shed, Jesus Christ and him crucified. They hadn't heard it. Well, I sat there in my office in anguish last year, longing to quit, just longing to hide, with my heart saying, "Oh God, would you take this cup from me?" I sat there in my office thinking about my sufferings. I sat there thinking about my sufferings as I read about Christ's sufferings. And I don't know exactly how it happened, but a thought entered my head, almost like a voice. And this is what it said, or what it communicated. This is what I heard. "Peter, it hurts, doesn't it? It hurts loving my bride." And all at once, everything changed. Not that I was right or that I was wrong, but that I realized that all of a sudden, well, I just realized it wasn't about me. It wasn't my sufferings, but his. I dropped on the floor weeping, and I sat there in my office on the floor, on the carpet, just weeping in a garden with Jesus in a region where pain and delight flow together and tears are the very wine of blessedness, to use Tolkien's phrase. You see, it is a privilege to suffer with Jesus. Well, that's kind of like, you know, high drama. And I don't want you to think that I'm all good at it or anything. I mean, usually it's just this little prayer muttered under my breath. "Okay, I surrender." But would you please see that we all have a bride to love? It's God's people. And it hurts. And we all have sufferings. Let them be his sufferings. Then when you feel them, they aren't yours. And yet they are about you. But not as a curse, as a gift of communion. And so Peter writes, "Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings." You see, Peter had missed one invitation long ago in a garden. And I don't think he was going to do it again. And so you remember, because I told you recently, the legend that in 64 AD, at the prompting of the church in Rome, Peter fled the city. As he was running out of the city, he had a vision of Jesus coming the other direction. He dropped to his knees and he said, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus said to Peter, "I'm going to Rome to be crucified." And at that, Peter jumped up. He ran back into the city where he was crucified upside down on the gallows with Jesus. You see, I have a theory. And that is that Jesus got there first. And Peter just wanted to be with him, remain with him, commune with him on his tree of pain. Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And soon it will be revealed. For on that night, that very same night, Jesus sat at table with his disciples. And having given thanks and having blessed the bread, he took it and he broke it, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, given for you." And in the same way, having blessed the cup, he took the cup and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, shed for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it, all of you, in remembrance of me." And he said, "I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." You see, heaven is many things. And it's a banquet. It's V-Day, Victory Day, for all of those that have been through D-Day. It's a banquet of conquering warriors, old warriors. And so picture this, if you will. This is what I picture. I think one day you'll see this in some form or another. A huge table, a great banquet with broken bread and the finest wine and stout beer. And roast lamb, and French fries, and whatever you want. They're all there on the table. And sitting around the table are old warriors, conquering warriors, with scars, deep scars, stigmata that run deep. And yet they're the same as the scars of the one at the who sits at the end of the table. And as you watch, they tell stories, and they sing songs, and they slap each other on the back. They are gloriously in their cups, not drunk on wine, but filled with the Spirit. And they are protesting one to another how much they love the other as they share stories of the great war and the victory there, when all at once the warrior at the end of the table, the most glorious of all, the one with all the scars that match the others, he stands up and he cries out, "Peter, do you love me?" And at the other end, Peter stands up and he says, "Lord, you know that I love you." And he says, "Well, tell me what hurts me." And he says, "Bitten, crucified, upside down in Rome for the love of your bride. That hurts you, Lord." And Jesus says, "Oh yeah, Peter, you know me. That did hurt. Thank you for suffering with me. You know me." And then he cries, "Jenny Morgan, tell me what hurts me." And she cries, "Loneliness hurts you, Lord, for you are the King of love." And he says, "Oh, Jenny, you know me, for you are my bride, and you will never be lonely again. Diane and Jim, what hurts me?" And they cry, "Being wounded and reviled and judged by your very own people." And he says, "Oh, Jim and Diane, you know me. And now I judge you as my own forever." "Hey, Vince, stand up and tell me what hurts me." And Vince cries, "A body that is apathos to you, a body that does not feel your pain nor your joy." And Jesus cries, "Oh, Vince, yeah, you know me. And you are not apathos to me. You feel my pain. You feel my joy. We suffered that together. And thank you for your faith, for the angels longed to look and Satan trembled in fear." Elaine, tell me what hurts me. Oh, hell hurts you, my Lord. Oh, you know me like few others know me. Peter, tell me what hurts me. And I say, my sin hurts you. My fear, my doubt, my shame, that I nailed those nails through your hands and your feet. Oh, that hurts you, Lord. And he says, oh, Peter, you do know me. My little brother. We suffered that together, didn't we? And the Father speaks, my son, I could not love you more. And Jesus says to you, do you love me? Well, then tell me what hurts me. See, I believe that he's giving you an answer. And so come to his table. Surrender your sufferings to him. And commune with him in his. We invite you to tear off a piece of the bread and dip it in the cup. The black cups are wine. The purple cups are juice. They're both blood. And as you do that, ask yourself this question. Where am I when God hurts? Amen. His love endures forever. And before you go, let me say this. When you surrender your suffering, who knows exactly what will happen, but I think at least a few things could happen. One thing that could happen is God could just all of a sudden take it away. That happens sometimes. Boom, you're healed. Says enough of that. We'll go on to something else now. Sometimes I think when we surrender our sufferings to him, he reveals to us, yeah, that's not my suffering. That's a ridiculous suffering. Now just drop it. You know, sometimes I try to pay for things that he's already paid for. And sometimes I think when you surrender your suffering, you surrender it to him, you lay at him at his feet, and you realize, oh gosh, Lord, this is your suffering. And you're asking me to suffer it with you. And so rejoice. Insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. And Peter says that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And very soon, his glory will be revealed. Let me sum up the book of Revelation for you in just a few sentences, okay? Very soon, his glory will be revealed, and all creation, heaven and earth, everything above, down below, and everything will look and they will see the glorious King revealed in all his glory, sitting upon the throne, and they will be filled with awe. So they look at the King of Kings and they see wounds, stigmata, scars in his hands and his feet, a slaughtered lamb, and all creation will gasp in wonder at what he has done. And then you will say, hey, 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 I was there, I was there. Look, see? Look on my hands. Look on my feet. And then everybody will stop and he will look at you. And he will say, yes. I'd like you all to meet my Jerusalem. My garden. My Mamie. My bride. Who is with me. Wow. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Whew. That'll take some faith. But he's doing it. So believe the gospel. In Jesus' name. Amen. And if you need prayer, members of our prayer team are back. They would love to pray with you because surrendering your suffering is surrendering the most intimate part of yourself. We think the hardest thing to surrender is BMWs and money, but it's your suffering. So you can pray with them and they'd love to pray with you. Have a great week.